Okay. We come tonight to an epic occasion. I know, I tried to use a word that was familiar for you guys. Didn't work. Huh? Well, we come to an epic end of a saga riff. No, they don't work. We come to the end of 1 Corinthians. So before we dive into all these things, just to give you a couple of announcements. If you have not signed up for summer camp, what'd you say? If you have not signed up for summer camp, I am cutting the numbers back at the end of next week, so you need to sign up. Yes.
Is there a difference in dates between Bulgaria and the...
Yes. 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 Your parents already signed you up for both, so... well, at least they signed you up for mine, so... No, they said you have to walk somewhere, and... Something about he never cleans his room. I don't know. It was just, there was a lot of bitterness. I didn't want to touch it. So if you haven't signed up for summer camp, you can sign up. We're going to, just to let you know, we're going to Lake of the Ozarks, Missouri, which is like mountains. It's going to be a lot of fun. Also, if you haven't signed, huh? You know, like an overpass with dirt under it. Only bigger. From the zoo? Mizzou. I have no idea. Also, Disciple Now Weekend is the first weekend in March. If you have not signed up for that, I'm very lenient on sign-ups, so you ought to sign up. Disciple Now Weekend is awesome. Huh? Yeah. You didn't even have to turn anything in. Huh? What? Of course. I'm going to make you run errands. Like, get the donuts. Okay, so let's pray, and then we're going to worship. Father, I thank you for this day and for this opportunity to worship you and to hear your word and to know your word. Lord, be with us. Teach us your character and who you are, and make us daily more like you. I know that I fall so short, Lord, of your mercy and your love. And going through this book and seeing how much your apostle loved his church, I'm overwhelmed. So Lord, I pray that we would all be that way, that we would all feel the weight of Paul's love for the Corinthian church, and that we would know his weight and his joy. Amen. Okay, we're at the end of the book, so somebody tell me what you know from 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote it. Cameron, just shout it out, buddy. There were letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2. Right, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is resurrected physically, then you do not believe, period. Anything else? Anything else? Talks about marriage. What does it say about marriage? Huh? Right. Is there any reason that Paul gives you to allow you to separate for marriage? None. Paul does not give you any reason. In fact, he says if an unbelieving spouse agrees to live with you, you do not leave. I know, wild, huh? You're like, what about this? Even if she doesn't believe, if she consents to live with you, you stay. You don't get to leave. Jesus loved you and you were possessed. That's Paul's argument. That wasn't so much a slam as much as it. That's what Paul says. Like, it was a pretty good slam though, wasn't it? Okay. Anything else? Anything else you remember? In chapter 10, he starts talking about something. What is it? It deals with church. Huh? Spiritual gifts is part of it. Tongues is part of it. Love is part of it. Worship. Thank you. Worship and congregational worship. He talks about congregational worship. Do you remember what he says about women in worship? Cover their heads when they pray or prophesy. Why? Right, so they would be under the authority of their husband who would be representing them to Christ, or their father who would be representing them, their representative head of the family. Anything else? What comes? Yeah. Right. Everybody has a gift, and they do sometimes change, or sometimes they're just added to. Way to jump on Thursday nights, buddy. What else? Anything? Okay, so you got this discussion on spiritual gifts in 12 through 14. What's right in the middle?
Love!
Right. What kind of love? God's love. What happens in 15? What's he talk about in chapter 15? Ha ha! Resurrection. First, whose resurrection first? Jesus'. Then whose resurrection? Ours. Remember what we said about our resurrection? If you don't like your body now, give it time. God's going to give you a new one, right? Which is awesome. And we don't know what it's going to look like, but it's going to be awesome. You cannot hinder God. So we come to, just for thoroughness, go to chapter 15, verse 50. Verse 50. There's 58 verses in this chapter. Just for thoroughness, last week I kind of had to stop at 49, or 2 weeks ago. I kind of had to stop at 49, so I just want to real quickly go over 50 through 58. You there? Okay, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so you've heard that before, right? You can't take it with you. Right? Like, you build up, one pastor put it this way. He said, we save and save and save and save until we're 65 so we can have a nice retirement, and we have a heart attack at 66 and die. And he said, you can't take it with you. I know, that's really depressing, isn't it? Great way to start a message. uplifting! Verse 51, or I'm sorry, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall change. Can you? Okay, I want everybody blink. Blink. How fast is that? Okay. Now I want you to blink again, and I want you to imagine that when you blink, I look awesome. Okay. Thanks, guys. Totally changed, right? Like, no balding, receding hairline, no gap in my teeth. I don't know if I'll be able to fly at that point. Yeah, see, there's a little gap. No, you've got to get it. And, you know, nothing like that. My teeth aren't a little crooked on the bottom. No tea stains. I have tea stains on the back of my teeth. So, like, all these things gone in the blink of an eye. So imagine, just think about it for a second. All your physical pains, all your insecurities, all your self-critique, all the weight that gets put on you by society, gone in this. Gone in a blink. Is that crazy? That's nuts. So, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I love that passage. I love that he ends that way. He ends it with this powerful proclamation that you are no longer bound to sin. Did you hear that at the end? This incredibly powerful statement that sin is defeated in Jesus. You are no longer bound to it. That means that garbage that holds you in the dark when nobody's looking, when you're by yourself, that garbage sin that you struggle with and can't get over, that thing that you wrestle with that you've never told anybody, that has no power over you. No authority over you in Jesus Christ. That is overcome by the blood of Jesus. Awesome. Go to verse 16. Go to chapter 16, not verse 16. Are you ready? Okay, so I was reading this and I was thinking about Baltimore, right? And I thought about how that's my family. Like, my brother is up there working in the darkest city in our country. Billy Graham said that you guys know who Billy Graham is, right? Old famous preacher. Preached revivals, thousands, millions, hundreds of thousands of people. No, he's gone. Franklin Graham. Billy Graham said, he went and did a crusade in Baltimore, and he said he called Baltimore the spiritual graveyard of America. Said that not only would there be no spiritual fruit there, but there literally could be no spiritual fruit. Franklin Graham echoed the same thing in 2007 when he came back and tried again. Baltimore is the spiritual graveyard of America. Okay, understand how that lands on me. My family lives in Baltimore. Like, my mom and my grandmother and my sister and brother and their kids live in this dark city, right, where there is next to no hope. You get this? I love them. Like, they are my family. I want you to understand that's how Paul is ending this letter. He's writing to them at the end. They're in a wicked place. They're in a wicked city. You understand, like, women came out at night who were prostitutes, who were priestesses, that were temple prostitutes, that would literally come up to your door. Like, this was a dark place. It was not a good place. There was pagan sacrifice. There was wickedness rampant. Man, I mean, even in the church, there's a guy that has illicit activity with his own stepmother. Disgusting. And that's the holy people. Like, this is a problem, right? So he spends 15 chapters addressing issues. And at the end says, sin has no power over you. And then in chapter 16, he finishes. And I want you to see a couple things from this. First, let's just read the first four verses. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go, they will accompany me. So Paul says, Okay, so get this. In Jerusalem, everybody knows where Jerusalem is on the map, right? Does anybody not know? Because it's a little important. Okay, you've got, I'm going to try and draw it backwards. So the Mediterranean Sea, Africa, and this is the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Israel's over here, right? You've got Italy, then you've got Greece, right? Or maybe it's the other way around. The other way around, huh? Greece, Italy, right? So you got Greece, then Italy. Corinth is in Greece, right? So you've got this whole pattern. You've got Asia here, which is like modern-day Turkey, Bulgaria, those places here. Then you've got Greece. Then you've got Israel over here across the sea, right? You with me? Okay, Corinth, Israel. In Israel was the largest church. About 5,000 people came daily to the synagogue to worship Christ, to eat together, to listen to the apostles teach. 5,000 people, just about. It's the first megachurch. So if anybody ever tells you that megachurches are evil, then you have to look at them and go, there's a problem with that. The Bible has a megachurch in it. There's not many, there's not a lot of megachurches, but there is one, and we know that most of the time that church averaged 1,000 people, but at one point there were 5,000. Right? 1,000 or more people in attendance. Not on the roll, because then we'd be a megachurch. Right? On our roll. Yeah, isn't it awesome? 350. I'm just saying, I get the number printout every week. I don't really want it, but they give it to me. Here, John. Thanks. Okay, so something's going on in Jerusalem, probably persecution from Rome, and they're persecuting the church, or something is going on where the people in Jerusalem need financial help. You with me? You got me so far? They need financial help. So the church in Jerusalem calls Paul. You know, I don't know how they did it back then because there were no phones. So maybe they just stuck their head out the window. Paul! Yes! Can you bring some money? Sure. Yeah, I mean, maybe it was something like that. I don't know. Maybe they sent him a letter. That's probably more logical than yelling across the sea. So they sent him a letter. And Paul hears about what's going on. So as Paul's traveling, he goes to Galatia and he instructs them, make a collection for the saints. And he says, get it together so that when I come, you're not digging through your pockets. That's basically what he says. So that when I come and I say, hey, the church in Jerusalem needs some money, you're not going, you're not just pulling out your pockets with nothing in them. Like he's saying, save up to provide for the saints. Now think about it this way. This is family, right? You guys are not related to my family in Baltimore. But anyone who went on that trip knows the pain that I feel. Right? Because you're my church. So you're my family. Which means they're your family. So when Jeff calls, which he will again, and says, I need help, who's going to be the first people that say yes? His family. Us. Right? Like this is not an ending thing. So Paul gets a call from family. And the people in Corinth have never seen some people in Jerusalem. It wasn't like today where you could hop on a plane and see people. It wasn't like that. Most people didn't move more than 5 miles away from where they were born. You get that? That means if you were born on that side of Brazoria, you might get to this side by the end of your life, right? Like, you just didn't move that far. You didn't go that far. You didn't leave. You just stayed in one place. So for you to know people in Jerusalem is, most people would be like, there's people in Jerusalem? Like, they just didn't know. So this missionary comes through, starts a church and says, hey, your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem need your help. Two things should happen, right? The first one, you should go, I have brothers and sisters in Jerusalem? I thought my mom always lived here. Right? Until Paul explains to you, no, you nincompoop, there's sons of the living God just like you. Right? And then the second thing that should go through your mind is, my family's in need. So Paul says, put aside something daily, or weekly rather, so that when he comes, you're not digging through your pockets, so there's no collection when I come. Verse 3. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter. Okay, well, let's wait. I missed something. Back up to as he may prosper. I just want to make that more clear. That means according to his wealth. So, like, if you're homeless and don't make any money, Paul's not asking you to set something aside to give to other believers. Although, if you do that, Jesus would say that you go home righteous. Whereas the person who has plenty and puts even a lot in goes home doing his obligation, but not righteous. So, when I arrive, I will send those who you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable, I should go. I will go also, and they will accompany me. Verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. Okay, that means I don't want to just spend like 10 minutes in your house. I want to actually spend time, right? Right. It's like when your friends call you on the phone, and you know it's going to be an hour-long conversation, and you're like, ah, and you just silence it, put it back in your pocket, intending to call them back. That's what Paul's doing. Ah, you know, like that. Okay. Verse 7. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Okay, now get this. Paul has a deep desire to visit these people, right? Like, he has a deep yearning to see the church at Corinth and spend time with them, to be a part of them, to do things with them. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, this is a jacked up church, right? Right? So think about this. In Corinth, there are people who are like debating over whether or not they're better than you because they listen to somebody else's sermon and you listen to somebody else's sermon, and so they're literally debating with you about how things are going, saying things like, well, my Christianity is stronger and more adept and more powerful than yours precisely because I listened to Brother Greg preach and you listened to John. And then somebody else is like, nuh-uh, I listen to John, and my Christianity, that makes mine better. And somebody else is like, nuh-uh, I listen to Chuck. And then somebody else was like, yeah, well, I listen to Brother Robin. Right? Right? Throwback, right? I've never even met the guy. Right? So, that's great. So, it's like that, right? And these people are arguing over who's better, and so Paul writes at the beginning of this letter. You remember what he does? He writes basically, are you really that foolish? And he says, don't you understand that the person who builds the wall of the house is no better than the person that lays the foundation of the house? And the person that puts on the roof is no better than the person that put up the walls, and none of them could do anything without the other one? But the only one that matters is Jesus, who is the house, right? Like, so He says it's just goofy. And then he says, don't you understand that the one who plants is no better than the one who waters and tends the garden? Right? Have you guys ever tried to plant a tree? Okay, I've tried to plant 3 in my yard. All 3 died. I am not a good gardener, right? My wife is a fantastic gardener. So if I would plant the tree and then she would take care of the tree, I'm pretty sure it would survive. But because I plant the tree and then I insist on taking care of it, it dies, right? Like, this has happened seriously 3 times. Like, every time I plant a tree, it dies. And one of them was like full grown, like this big tree. I stuck it in the ground, tamped it down, and watered it every day, and it died. See, spread the roots? I think so. Clearly, I don't know how to plant trees, right? But Paul's argument is the person who plants is no better than the person who waters. Just because my wife could probably keep the tree alive by watering it, if I'd get out of the way, right? My wife could probably keep that tree alive, but if the tree lived, it wouldn't make her better. It just means both of us contributed to the growth of the tree, but God is the one who makes the tree grow, right? So, he spoke this letter to a bunch of people who were bickering and fighting and arguing, and they were having lawsuits against believers, like Alan had sued Micah because Micah looked at him funny. Like it was, and they were in lawsuits. Like they couldn't even solve their own problems. And then there was a guy who was like a big name in the church who everybody was patting on the back, and the dude was gross with his own mother. Stepmother. Still gross, right? I'm pretty sure that's in there somewhere. It's wicked. There are also people who are getting drunk on the Lord's Supper, like communion. You know what I mean? Like when we come together and we're like, "This is the body of Christ, and this is the blood of Christ, and I take the, this is Christ's body broken for you, and you eat the cracker, this is his blood." There are people getting drunk on that. Like, how ridiculous. And Paul says, "I want to spend the winter with you. I don't want to spend the winter with these guys." But hear this. Like, this is his family. These are his people. This is Paul's family and life. He is living in love with these people. You with me? You with me? So look at this. And then here in verse 8, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries." I love that phrase. "For a wide door of effective work has opened for me." Now, if you ever read the story in Acts of the church at Ephesus, Paul is invaded constantly by other people. He's constantly bothered. He stands up to preach and there's a riot. Like, people don't like him there. You with me? There are elders at Ephesus that when Paul goes to meet with them, to go, he's leaving, he literally sees them and begins to weep because of the battle they've done together, because of the work that they have done together. Paul loves these people, and he says, "In Ephesus, a wide door has opened for me." In other words, the ministry that's going on at Ephesus is powerful and profound, and God needs Paul working there. Rather, God wants Paul working there. And then, what immediately follows? What immediately follows? A wide door's open to me. There are many adversaries. You ever wonder why when you are doing well, reading your Bible, being holy, working real hard to do things correct, living what you consider to be a good life, you become overwhelmed with temptation? Do you ever wonder why when you're sharing your faith and you're trying to live a righteous life, trying to obey the gospel, do you ever wonder why it seems like everyone in the world suddenly gets on your nerves? Do you ever wonder why? It's because there's a wide door open for ministry. And there are many adversaries. You see, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our battle is not with people. That person who annoys the tar out of you, that person who you constantly feel like is just obnoxious and you want to hit them in the nose, that person, right? They're not the problem. The problem is our adversary. You know, the Bible says that our adversary walks about like a prowling lion seeking those whom he can devour. Did you know that lions tend to like things that are dead or lazy or sick? Right? So when you're tired because you've been working, that's when he shows up, isn't it? It's not when you're at camp surrounded by believers and you're on this fired up kick. It's right when you get home, right? And you're tired from being gone. It's not when you've been working like crazy to share your faith with your friends. It's right when you're done, right? It's not when everything is going well. It's when you're finished that the devil decides he wants to take your joy. Take, for example, when you sit to listen to a message. When you sit down and your pastor or me or Chuck or somebody tells you, open your Bibles to Mark or 1 Corinthians or 1 John, or I guarantee you 90% of the time the first thing that happens in your brain is you begin to think about people around you. You begin to think about that text message you wanted to send. You begin to think about that person that wronged you. You begin to think about how you can have fun with your friends after this is over, and would John stop talking? You begin thinking about things that are inconsequential. You begin to let things bother you that never should have even been an issue. Right, that begins to mount up. Am I wrong? Now, I want you to understand that doesn't happen by accident. There's an enemy who thinks you're a punk. I'm serious. There's an enemy who thinks you're a coward, who thinks you won't stand up to him, who thinks that he can whisper in your ear, can you believe what that girl wearing? Who thinks he can whisper in your ear, you remember what they said about you? Yeah. Who thinks he can whisper in your ear, hey, think about what you watched last night. And you will. Because he thinks you're a coward who won't fight back. Am I right? Every time you sit down to study the Bible, doesn't that happen? My favorite is when you sit down by yourself. And there are no distractions, and they still pop up, right? Nothing's in the way, and you're like, oh, Jesus, I love you so much. I wonder what's on TV. Oh, yeah, and I remember what so-and-so said. And cheese. Oh, yeah, cheese. I really could use some cheese right now. I'm going to get up and have a snack with my Bible study, right? Like, this, what, nobody does that but me, snacking while you're eating your Bible study? Don't lie, I know all of you get snacks while you're Bible studying. So, seriously, nobody does? Okay. But like this happens, right? This is because when a wide door swings open, adversaries flood in. When a wide door is open for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, adversaries flood in. It's the same reason that after camp, the devil waits a week and then attacks with every temptation he can do. Sometimes he doesn't even wait a week. It's the same reason that when you have been in the Word of God, fasting, praying, reading, he waits for you to come down off that and get struck with something real before he attacks. It's the same reason. And the reason is because he thinks you're a coward. He doesn't think you're going to fight back. He doesn't think you're going to stop and start to pray for the people next to you that he just brought to mind. He doesn't think you're going to stop and start to pray for that person that you're thinking about their dumb text message they sent you earlier. He doesn't think that you're going to start engaging the Word of God and doing battle. He thinks you're a coward. And what I want to tell you as your youth pastor is prove that fool wrong. He has no authority, no power. He will run from you because you have Jesus Christ and the power of the Almighty Creator God in your body who will destroy that goofy little demon. Right? Don't be a coward. We're gonna talk more about this, but let's keep going. I'm getting stuck. I'm getting all excited. That happens. Verse 10. When Timothy comes, now remember who Timothy is? Yeah, who's Timothy? Paul's son in the faith. Who else is Timothy? What else is Timothy? He's a pastor. He's trained by Paul. He's gone on missionary journeys with Paul. How awesome would it be if you had a pastor apply for the church that was like, yeah, I studied with Paul. Like, you studied with who? Paul, the guy that started all of the churches in Asia. Like that guy, right? Like, that's just authority, right? Like, this is, yeah, I'm Paul's son, spiritual son, but he calls me his boy. You know, like, that's tantamount to walking up to somebody and going, Jesus taught me everything. I'm just saying, right? Like, that's tantamount to saying that, right? The author of the New Testament. Yeah. He taught me how to write. Right? Like, that's crazy, right? So check it out. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. In other words, don't mess with my boy. He better be comfortable when he's with you because he's going to come tell on you if he's not. Like, that was basically what Paul just said. Verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos. Remember who Apollos is?
He's like one of the
greatest preacher in the New Testament. What else? Well, not the same. Huh? He followed up after Paul? Good boy. He was a person. That's a... Apollos, right? The pastor of Corinth, right? The guy that came and pastored them, that raised them. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Okay, So this is how we should treat people who are in ministry, right? When we meet a pastor who's at work at a church that is doing gospel work, when we meet them and they come into our fellowship and they come to visit with us, when we meet a missionary who comes to see us, to come to be a part of our worship, the way we ought to treat them is with high regard. We ought to treat them as men who have given their lives for our sake. Because that's exactly what they've done. So he says, make Timothy at ease. As for Apollos, I know you want to see him. I know you want to see this guy. Like, do you feel the love in this letter? I know you want to see him, and I told him he should come to see you, but it's not his will at the moment. He's going to come to you as soon as he can, when he gets the opportunity. In other words, he's working hard. So be patient. He'll come. Like, this is love, right? Like, we love this guy, right? He's our family, and we want to see him. And look at verse 13. Here's where we're going to camp. Are you ready? At the end of Paul's letters, he ends here with five imperatives. Who knows what an imperative is? An imperative is a command, a direct statement as to who and what you are to be. Are you ready? You ready for this? Okay. Here we go. Verse 13. be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Five imperatives. Watchful, stand firm, act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. The first four make you think of battle, right? Stand firm, be watchful, be watchful, act like men, be strong. I always forget the act like men one because in my old Bible it said be mature, right? So you've got these four imperatives that mean, that draw your mind to wartime living. Are you with me? The first one, be watchful. I love this phrase because it can be translated, be alive. Yeah, be on guard. Be watchful. Be alert. Be alive. Like, don't act like someone who is dead. Be alive. Be alert. When you are in the train, okay, everybody's seen movies where you're in battle, right? You know, everybody's seen them. Those guys are awake or they die, right? You don't ever see people in a foxhole taking a nap, right? If they're taking a nap, they're not in the front. They're not in the fight, right? They're not like, oh, bullets flying, this is nice. No, like that doesn't happen. Nobody does that. People don't bring a pillow to a war, right? Like, people don't come to war with a pillow and a sleeping bag to go to war. That's what you take to go camping. What you take to war is a gun, right? You take a weapon, right? So here, Paul himself is saying, be alert. Be alive. Act like somebody who's awake. And look at this. Be alert. I want to tell you a couple things to be alert against. The first one we've already talked about is that cowardly devil who thinks you're a chicken and wants to pick at you. Right? Like this guy who wants your soul. He's not battling for your Call of Duty CD. He's not battling for your hobbies. He's battling for your affection and your attention and your soul. You're the one who thinks it's your hobbies. You're the one who thinks it's your Call of Duty or your video game, whatever video game you play. I don't know what they are. Is Call of Duty still in a game? Okay. Anything. Like, you're the one who thinks it's your social life. You're the one who thinks it's these things. He sees past that and realizes it's not those things, it's your soul. That's what he's trying to take. And so long as you are asleep, he will get it. Be alert against the enemy. Second, be alert against temptation. Remember in Mark 14, Jesus says, be alert against temptation. Like, this is direct command from Jesus Christ. Keep awake. Stay awake. Because the days are evil and they work against you. Ephesians 5. They work against you, right? Next, be alert against, and this is a big one for us, be alert against apathy and indifference. Because this is really what just to give you some testimony, I don't spend a lot of time watching TV. I don't. Most of you know that. I don't spend a lot of time playing video games. In fact, next to none. I don't spend a lot of time doing things that are frivolous, right? But occasionally I will. And what'll happen is I'll go, you know, it's just a TV show. You know, it's just an hour. You know, it's just this much. You know what that's apathy. That's apathy. That's, I don't really care about this hour. It's not that big a deal. It's indifference and it's apathy. Another way that this sets in on us, how many of you really, really think about the persecuted church in other countries daily? our brothers and sisters who are being killed, locked up, destroyed, beaten, and tormented. Right now. Yeah, see, we bring it up at church and everybody gets real sad. That's because you haven't thought about it all day, right? That's indifference. It's apathy, right? Now, I'm not trying to shame you or make you feel bad, but realize that you are guilty of not being alert against this. And certainly, there's no way you could be alert against it all the time. Like, there's no way you could constantly be thinking about the persecuted church. You would be depressed if all you did was think about the persecuted church in India, right? Like, that would be one of the most depressing things in the world, with the exception of the fact that occasionally you get to hear one of them share the gospel and your heart will just explode because it's so true. Right? Like, no one's saying that you need to be that intense, but what I am saying is that if you are apathetic or indifferent to these things now, when I've told you about them in a church service, where you are supposed to be caring and loving towards your brothers and sisters, you are not alert against apathy. Right? Next, be alert against false teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 4. They will gather for themselves teachers who will itch their ears. Oh, that stinks. What he's saying is, like, these will be people that they like to listen to, not people who challenge their heart. That's depressing. This is Paul talking about the church, mind you. He's not talking about the people who claim that they're non-believers. He's not talking about atheists. He's talking about people who claim to be believers. They'll gather for themselves people they want to listen to. They'll hear a convicting message, you know, about things that they've been doing wrong, and it will become a space maker, and those people will leave. They'll gather to themselves people who have itching ears, teachers who tell them what they want to hear, who make them feel good, right? Who tell them about things. And I'm not going to make any slams, but you could make a dozen in your brain right now, right? Like, people who exalt your ability to be wealthy and good and strong and rah! Right? And so they'll gather those people to themselves. You wonder why prosperity preachers have thousands of people in their churches? Maybe. Because they're itching their ears. They're false teachers. Be alert against false teachers. And I can't stress this enough. Most of you, this won't matter for a couple years, but those of you who are going to college, this matters tomorrow. Like, you will be confronted by false teachers the instant you walk onto a college campus. People who would challenge your beliefs about the reality of who God is and will try to tell you that it's not true. So be alert. Be awake. Be alive against these people, against false teachers, against indifference and apathy, against temptation, and against the enemy. Second, stand firm. Stand firm in the faith. This word, firm, standing firm, means to guard, to keep, to defend. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you're told to stand firm in the traditions in which you were taught. It would be my greatest joy if in 5 years I got a phone call from some college pastor somewhere who said, you know what, I've tried to tell your kids this, and he'll say something false, and I've tried to tell your kids this before, and they just won't stop debating me about it until finally they convinced me. And I agree with your point of view. Like, stand firm in what you have been taught. This means when you go out from here, and you've been taught the Bible and Jesus and how to worship correctly, and you've been taught these things, this means that when you go out into the world and they try to tell you no, you say yes. and you win the argument. You win the debate. You win it with love, kindness, and brilliance using the Bible. You stand firm on the traditions which you were taught, which for us come from this book. Good?
Good.
Third, act like men. Now, you could translate that, be mature. Act like a grown-up. His emphasis is don't act like a boy, right? Don't act like a little girl. Act like a woman. Be mature. The things of this world don't matter, right? So a man or grown-up won't get bogged down in them, right? You shouldn't get depressed if somebody at school is wearing the same color shirt you are. You shouldn't get depressed if somebody is an irritant to you. Because you know what? They're not going to be an irritant forever, because one day, heaven. And that lasts a lot longer than here. Right? Remember resurrection? You shouldn't be so concerned about the way your body looks, because guess what? You get a new one. Right? I mean, no. Be mature. That's what he's telling you. Be alert. Stand firm. Be mature. Don't let these things bog you down. You know, the definition of maturity is not someone who's always, pardon me, is not someone who's always serious, but instead is someone who knows themselves, has confidence in who they are, and lives that out. You with me? Now, I just want to comfort you. You're still teenagers, which means it may take some time for you to get to where you're mature, right? So when Paul says, be mature, stand firm, be mature, be alert, when he says these things, he's indicating to you that there is a deep, deep growth that you need to go to, that you need to be in. You with me? You with me? Don't be little boys, don't be little girls. Deal?
Deal.
Okay. Next, be strong. The translation there, is that be strong? Okay, anybody else have something different? Be strong? You guys weren't, was nobody, okay. It should say be strengthened. Be strengthened, right? Like, the idea, this is a passive, so it's get strengthened. Be strengthened. Now, you're in a church, so you know the answer. How do you get strengthened? Jesus, Bible, pray, right? Jesus, Bible, pray. It's true, but it is a church answer, right? Be strengthened. The idea is that you would continuously be drawing yourselves, submitting to Christ's Spirit, and drawing strength, that you would find strength for the fight. Finally, be loving. Or let all that you do be done in love. Now, I don't think I have to describe that too much. Right? I don't think I have to describe that too much. I just have to go, you ready for the question? I just have to ask, is everything you do loving?
No.
Alan's honest. Right? Like, but he says, let all that you do be done in love. Okay, now, all that you do encompasses the things that people don't see. You with me? Do I have to elaborate on what this means? Like, we just get this, right? Let all that you do be done in love. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. How awesome is that, to be the first people to believe in a country? Like, imagine you were in America and no one else knew about Jesus, seriously, and some missionary came and showed up and was like, hey, you hear about Jesus? No. And they told you, and you were the only one who knew. the first converts. That would be awesome, right? Like, you could run down the street screaming Jesus and nobody would even get mad because they don't know what it means, right? Right? Amazing. So, verse 16. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Look at what he says. Be subject to everyone who works and labors for the gospel. Verse 17. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, by the way, that's the church in Rome, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. Yes. Do you understand what's going on at this end? Like, he's these are brothers and sisters who are spread out over the world that are like, hey, tell them I said hi. Oh, yeah, tell them I said hi. Tell them we love them. Yeah, we love those guys. Right, like that. These guys are sending messages from Rome to Greece. Right, that's like from here to Baltimore. From Baltimore to Greenland. From Greenland to Europe. You with me? These are huge distances, people who have never seen each other, and yet there's a family bond. Why? Right, Jesus, that's it. Because we're brothers in Jesus. And look, we're going to finish here. Verse 20. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, now, I just want to make a statement. Holy kiss is just a form of affection. I do not want to see any young men going to any young women and saying, I'm supposed to greet you with a holy kiss. Don't do that. Because the equivalent to today, the equivalent for us, is called a hug. Everybody knows what a hug is? Not a groping, a hug. That make you feel a little uncomfortable? Okay. That's so that you won't do it later. Verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, now this is our warning. This is our warning. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema. That word means sent straight to hell. Let him be accursed, cut off, anathema, if they have no love for the Lord. Oh my goodness. Let him be anathema. Our Lord, come. That's a funny thing to follow that up with. That's like a cheer, like, let him be accursed. Jesus! You know, like, it's just an odd thing to follow that up with. Nobody else cares. Okay, John, keep going. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Jesus Christ. Amen. And we have finished the book of 1 Corinthians.